still traveling, still hiking through this great book from which we learn so much. Tremendous record of the early church and the missionary journeys of both Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul and Silas, and then again Paul and Barnabas, Timothy, others who traveled with Paul, not the least of which was the guy God used to write this book. Luke was with Paul off and on throughout his journeys. And we come now to, of course, you know, last week, the week before last, we saw the Lady Lydia, and we saw the screaming demon, and then we saw the Philippian jailer, the family man, who got saved and his entire house trusted Christ and was baptized on the same night. So what a joy that must have been for the Apostle Paul. But continuing his journey, it says in 17:1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." Now if you remember, in Philippi, there was no synagogue because there wasn't enough Jewish men to form this this group. And so it was mostly, most of the Jewish people who were worshipers of the God of the Bible were meeting down by the river. And so that's where Paul and his company went. And that's when Lydia heard the gospel and the Lord opened her heart and she believed and was saved and then begged Paul and his company to stay in her home. And so you remember that. Well, now they've left Philippi and they are now in Thessalonica, and there is a synagogue of the Jews there. And Paul, as his manner was, and you know Paul's MO by now, all of us know it. If you've been traveling through this book with us for any length of time, you know that Paul's MO was to go first to the Jewish synagogue and give them opportunity to hear the gospel and believe in their Messiah. And usually that resulted in an uproar, this being no exception. And then Paul would either shake the dust off his feet and go to the Gentiles then with the gospel, or much of the time after preaching to the Jews, Paul actually gained converts from among them. I believe that Paul did this not only because he loved his own people, and if you want to read some very moving words to that effect, sometime soon you should read Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul really describes to the church at Rome, they were beginning to look down their Roman noses at the Jews, and Paul wrote Romans 9, 10, and 11 to set them straight and remind them that if it wasn't for the Jews, the Gentiles would have no part in the kingdom of God or in tasting of the grace of God. And he had to remind the Roman believers that they had been grafted into the olive tree, but that the olive tree was actually national Israel. And so read it sometime. But in that passage of Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul expresses in a very deep and descriptive way his love for Israel, even to the point of saying that if it meant Israel, all of Israel being saved, he would be willing to be unsaved and go to hell for them. He literally says that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, I don't know that I could say that about anyone, but Paul had such a great love for his people. So he went to the Jews first because of that. But I want to tell you another reason that I believe Paul went to the Jews first. First of all, it seems like almost always at least a few of them believed. And if it was back then anywhere near like it is today, when a Jewish person, a true biological Jewish person, has the scales removed from their eyes, the blinder is removed by the Holy Spirit of God, 2 Corinthians 3, so that they are free to see Jesus in the Old Testament. And when this happens to a Jewish person right now, today, in our day, they sell out to Christ lock, stock, and barrel. And they become radical evangelists for Christ, bold and unashamed. I had the privilege of meeting at least two Apostle Pauls in my growing up years. One was a man by the name of Hyman Appleman, and the other was a man by the name of Jacob Gartenhaus. My dad brought Hyman Appleman here. Both of these guys had similar testimonies, by the way, that when they got saved and accepted Christ, each of them was treated the same by their family members. They were kicked out of the family. They were labeled as dead, and their family would speak to them no more. And in some cases, the family will even have a funeral for them to recognize their existence no more. And Hyman Appleman and Jacob Gartenhaus had both experienced this. It's very convicting to me that sometimes I've been ashamed to speak out for Christ when I had opportunity, when I knew nothing was going to happen to me. These guys, and many like them, would speak out for Christ knowing that their very lives were on the line. But I met Jacob Gartenhaus at Tennessee Temple University long about 1977, my first year there, and it was a great experience. I won't go into it for sake of time. I met Hyman Appleman right here in this sanctuary, probably at the airport, because I was a teenager. My dad flew him up here to preach a meeting for us, and he was very focused. He was very zeroed in on the preaching of the word. He was very serious. He joked around a couple of times, and that's how I graded guest speakers back then as a teenager. So at the time, he may not have gotten a very high grade from me as an undiscerning teenager, but later on in life, I realized what a powerhouse for Christ this old man was and had been for 50 years, preaching the gospel faithfully and powerfully all over the world. And I loved his accent. He had that Jewish accent, and he was a short guy, and he was hunched over a little bit. And I look back now, I didn't think about this then, I was too ignorant, but I look back now and I realize that's probably what Paul looked like at the end of his life. And so to have this guy, this Jewish powerhouse, was a great privilege. But I hasten to say that it wouldn't surprise me if Paul knew that if he could just get a few converts out of the synagogue, that they would do the evangelistic work of 500 Gentiles. You know what I mean? So it's no surprise that when you read the book of the Revelation, and you read that during the tribulation, God is going to open the eyes of 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's 144,000, and that's what that is, and the Bible says it. Now, when you allegorize the scriptures like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, you can make the 144,000 faithful members of the Kingdom Hall. And you can say, oh, it doesn't literally mean 12,000 Jews, biological Israelites, children of Abraham. It doesn't mean that. This is figurative, which many Christians believe the book of Revelation is figurative, and they're free to interpolate, if you will, or interject into the passage whatever they want it to be. And I actually heard this done in a very shocking way last Sunday night as we visited a church in Anchorage. And it was amazing to me that the pastor teaching through Revelation had deduced that we were in the tribulation right now because, and this was his example, there's a famine in Sudan and people are starving. Well, I have news for you. If you take the book of Revelation literally, especially the mathematics, it's not famine in Sudan. It's famine all over the world, and hundreds of millions are starving. And if you really believe the judgments, he literally said that we're experiencing the vile judgments and the bowl judgments of Revelation right now, and that was his example. Now, good man, I tried not to be overly critical, and I praise God that that church is preaching the gospel, okay? So that's what I focused on when I left out of there, not chewing my upper lip and angry at this guy. Matter of fact, after the service, I shook hands with him and met him and was friendly and everything. It's not my place, right? It isn't my place to challenge everybody with whom I may disagree, but I'm just saying that it's no wonder that in the tribulation, God saves 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes because God uses them during the tribulation to proclaim the gospel all over the world. So can you imagine having 144,000 Apostle Pauls? This tells me that God is a God of love, and that when he does have to judge the world, he does so with a broken heart, and God saves every man, woman, and child that can possibly be saved during judgment. He did this during the flood, and it happened to be that only 8 people believed God before the flood, and that was Noah and his family. Okay? But during the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation, millions are going to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of them will be martyrs because they will be beheaded for the testimony and witness of Jesus Christ. So Paul goes to the synagogue. That's his MO. 1, he loved the Jewish people. 2, in my opinion, just my opinion, just reading between the lines, not drawing any doctrinal conclusions, but just saying, I'll bet that Paul knew that if he just got 5 converts out of the synagogue, that they'd be like 500 Gentile witnesses for Christ, because Jews are very energetic. And also, when they realize Jesus is their Messiah, they're very excited about it, okay? And they can't be quiet about it. So he went into the synagogue, and it says he went there 3 Sabbath days, okay? So 3 Saturdays in a row. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, Old Testament, opening and alleging. The word opening here means to expound. The word alleging means to place 2 arguments alongside and put it in front of the listeners. And this is what Paul did. He expounded from the Scriptures, and he put them side by side. Side by side what? He put the Scriptures alongside Jesus Christ. And he said, for instance, in those synagogues, Paul could, as a respected man, which he was, he had automatic respect when he entered in. As a scholar, we even see later on in this chapter, Paul is respected and given an audience. You remember when he preached in Athens and he saw the statue or the pillar, if you will. Maybe it was a pillar without a statue on it because it said to the unknown God. Remember that? And in those days, in that arena, you could not stand there and give a speech unless they knew that you were well educated in whatever it was you were speaking about. In other words, it wasn't just a place that a person could stand and vent, say, their political views. That was, they wanted to hear philosophy, they wanted to hear about religion, and they wanted to hear about it from intelligent, educated people. And so when Paul stood there and they listened to him and they let him finish his sermon, That was because they respected him and could tell immediately that this man was educated and he knew what he was talking about, and so they tolerated it. And out of that, a number of believers were born. But that's getting ahead of myself. Here in the synagogue, Paul was respected, and they could tell. If they didn't know him by reputation, they soon figured out by his words that this man was educated. So the method would be this. The order of service would be this. They would sing their songs, the priest would read scripture, and then anyone could comment on that scripture or read scripture themselves. You remember when the Lord Jesus himself stood up and quoted half of a verse out of, I believe it was Daniel 9. This is not in my notes, so forgive me. And he quoted half of a verse. It might not have been Daniel 9. I might be getting it confused with another study. But half a verse, and then the Lord Jesus said, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your eyes." And then he sat down, and all their eyes, everyone looked at him. You remember that? Well, Paul's in a similar situation here. He requests the scroll. You realize that back in these days, everybody didn't have their copy of the Old Testament, you know, under their arm like we do today. Well, like 10% of the church does today, okay? They didn't have the Bible on their phone app, on their device. And they didn't have a bound up copy of the Old Testament. They didn't even have scrolls. The copies were in the synagogues. And it's because the copies were hand copied, handwritten. This was very laborious. This was very difficult to come up with one complete copy of the Old Testament. So Paul would either be invited because of who he was, or he would stand up and request, and the scroll would be handed to him. And I ask you, it says here that he opened and alleged, he expounded. Where in the Old Testament would you go if you were witnessing to a Jewish person? Somebody want to take a stab at that?
Isaiah.
Psalms. Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, and many others, even some passages in Deuteronomy. Where Christ was foretold, and even as far back as Genesis 3:16, the first prophecy in the Bible concerning Messiah. Paul could have gone to any of those or all of those and read. I'll never forget when I started counseling this Jewish man and his fiance, and they wanted to be married. We lived across the street, and they came in for premarital counseling, and I was pretty nervous because I knew this guy was Jewish, and as a matter of fact, his last name is very Jewish. I won't say it right now, and they still come to our church occasionally. I wish they would come more. If they're listening by way of live stream, welcome. I'd love to see them more often. But I was nervous. But for premarital counseling, what better passage is there than Isaiah 53? Right? Who hath believed our report? So I said to him, there's going to be times when your wife doesn't believe you. No, I didn't do that. But I began reading Isaiah 53 and expounding it, and he began to argue mildly. But he was listening. And I went to Psalms. And as I read the Psalms and explained the crucifixion of Jesus, to the best of my memory, this is how it went. I don't want to misrepresent. But his eyes were opened. I mean, big time. And you could see it on his face, and you could hear it in his voice. And he yelled out, these were his exact words, and I know he meant them respectfully, because he said, God Almighty, I can't believe I'm believing in Jesus. And he said it really loud.
And it really surprised me. I was like, wow, that's the power of the word. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. He just yells out.
And he did follow Christ in baptism. And like I said, they come to church here once in a while, and I need to stay on that, to be honest with you. But Paul opened, meaning he expounded from these Old Testament passages. But what does it mean that he alleged? This means that once Paul read these passages from the Old Testament that demonstrated one thing, all Paul had to prove really was one thing and then suggest the other and tell about the other, because one was Bible-based and one was witness-based. And the Bible-based one was this. Christ, here it is, middle of verse 3. Christ must needs, this old English, Christ must suffer, must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. And the reason this must be is because it has to be because it's here in the prophecy. Haven't you ever read, don't you know that Psalm 16, he says, and Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53 are detailed accounts of your Messiah suffering and dying on the cross. Notice, by the way, that this gospel presentation is consistent with Paul's delineation in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, as to what the gospel is that he preached. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, no more, no less. Notice he didn't start with the virgin birth. Remember this? And yet, was Jesus born of a virgin? Absolutely. By the way, in Athens, when he's dealing with people who are completely ignorant of the context of the gospel, Paul goes back to creation. That makes sense, right? But is the creation story the gospel? No. So it's great if you're dealing with people who have no... And we can learn a great lesson from Paul's speech and his sermon to the Athenians. That when you're dealing with people who have no context in which to place the gospel, yeah, start with creation. That's great. But when you're dealing with people like the Jews in the synagogue who knew the scriptures very well, start with their Messiah. Because they're looking for him. Don't you know that they were looking for Messiah? But they're expecting Messiah to come down to the earth, as we read about that takes place, the second advent of Christ at the end of the tribulation is what they were looking for. And Paul showed to them, no, this has to happen first. First, he must suffer and die for our sins and then rise from the dead. And that's when he alleges. Now, here's the Bible. And now here's what happened. This man, Jesus, that is so offensive to you people, just the mention of his name causes you to bristle. But I'm telling you, he suffered and he died, and his followers witnessed his death. And many of them heard him say, "Into thy hands I dismiss my spirit." He died. And he was buried. And the third day he rose from the dead. And then he spent 40 days with over 500 followers. This is what Paul alleged. He opened with the scriptures. Then he put his argument side by side, the scriptures and what Jesus went through, and he said, is not what happened to Jesus fulfillment of these passages in your Bible? And sometimes many believed it, and then it says later on they consorted. Look, verse 4, some of them believed and consorted. It means they gathered around with Paul and Silas. Man, I can relate to this 1%. Because whether it was here at home as a teenager when my dad would invite a guest preacher up and the preacher would get up and preach with power and it would move in our hearts, and even as a teen, a rebellious teenager, I would make decisions
I wanted to consort with them after the service. I felt lucky sometimes, blessed, that after the service, usually during a revival meeting, and folks, I don't know how my parents did this, but in those days, we were running 200 plus in this building, 200 plus students in our school, Monday through Friday. So when my parents scheduled special meetings twice a year, spring and fall, Bible conference and revival meeting, or missions conference and revival meeting, but two meetings, and those meetings would go sometimes Sunday to Sunday, and every day in between. And they're working here at the school, especially my mama, putting in 11-hour days here at the school, and then preparing a light meal for the guest speaker before the 7 o'clock service. And then after the 7 o'clock service, oftentimes my dad would bring the guest speaker over to the house, and my mom would present a snack or a dessert at that time. And then about 9 or 10 at night, the speaker would go downstairs in the parsonage, and you can imagine my mom just collapsing and then getting up at 5 or 6 the next morning and doing it all over again, and never a word of complaint. Because to her, that was serving the Lord. And I have some shocking news for you that might, I hope it doesn't rock your world, but she didn't do this out of guilt. She wasn't guilt-driven. It wasn't, quote, performance-based. She actually did this because she loved the Lord Jesus with all of her heart, and she saw this as serving God in the local church. That's just the way it was. So I would never even think of sitting my parents down and correcting them and telling them how they did everything all wrong and we have it all figured out these days. Yeah, that's why the American church is having great revivals now, right? We've got it all figured out. I think the revivals were in the 70s. Well, some would always believe, and then they gathered around Paul and Silas. Of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Devout Greeks would be those who had converted to Judaism. They were there under the sound of Paul's voice. They followed along in the scriptures, or at least they heard the scriptures and heard him read them and heard his arguments, and then they believed. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, that's where Paul and Silas were staying, and his company, and sought to bring them out to the people. Okay? Now, and this guy Jason is just mentioned in passing, but I really like this guy, because first of all, he's housing the men of God, and then when the Jews who believed not paid criminals to start a riot to draw attention to what was going on so that they could either incarcerate Paul and Silas or run them out of the country. And so they came to Jason's house, and it says, when they found them not, that means Jason, at the risk of his own life, hid the men of God, just like Rahab hid the two spies in Jericho. So Jason does this by faith. They don't find, who knows where he hid them. It must have been a pretty good spot, because they searched, they found them not. So instead of tormenting and persecuting and beating Paul and Silas, they drew Jason and certain other brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These have turned the world upside down, or come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." True. But isn't it amazing how two groups of people can look at the same situation and see it completely differently? Isn't that interesting? Paul and Silas and the believers realized they were doing the work of God. The unbelieving Jews say, "No, you're of the devil." And then, even though they spoke the truth, or they presented facts, were they preaching another king? Yeah. But it was presented in a way that their motive was presented as
subterfuge, conspiracy, overcoming the Roman government, turning the city upside down, bringing about a political revolution. That's how it was presented. That part was not true. Paul and his company had no interest in overcoming the government, in starting a revolution, just a revolution of the soul. That's all they cared about, was people's souls believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with this twisting of the truth, they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security or bail of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. And you would think, okay, so things settle down and the authorities leave, right? And then Jason says, all right, it's all clear. And they come out and they get their belongings and they hug and they cry and they pray together. Paul had to do this many times. Good grief. Just constantly crying and saying goodbye to people that he had led to Christ. And then he goes to Berea, and you would think that on the way to Berea, Paul would say, you know, there's a little island over there with nobody on it. Let's just take a vacation. Well, I need a break. It says immediately they went into Berea, and where did he go? Right back into the fire, to the synagogue. Okay. Paul was insane for Jesus Christ, because they say, I'm not going to get this right, but I'm going to try. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. Okay. Paul was insane for the Lord Jesus Christ and the cause of the gospel, because he goes right back to the synagogue in Berea. And it says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul by night, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And it's very interesting, verse 11, I love it. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Doesn't mean they were better people. They were just more noble, okay? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind. So in other words, they were ready to listen to Paul's exposition and to Paul's putting alongside the exposition, the argument, and the testimony of Christ. And so they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So they didn't determine truth by their emotions, which is the number one compass used in the Christian church today. If something makes me feel yucky, I don't like it, it must not be true. Right? If the preacher gets up and preaches a sermon and I leave out feeling guilty and not built up, that was not of God. Because God exists to keep me comfortable and make life convenient and help me pursue my goals, my dreams, my wealth, my success. And folks, that is self-worship. That's the height of idolatry, is when we supplant God with ourselves and we put ourselves in the middle of the universe, in the middle of our world, and everything becomes about how I'm treated or how my friend was treated or my emotions or their emotions, and that's how we determine right and wrong. The Berean believers were not that way. When they heard Paul talk about Jesus being Messiah, they didn't like it at first. And they said, now, we've heard bad things about this Jesus and his followers. And some of them might have even said, I'm not so sure they should have let that guy speak for so long. I mean, I know he's a dignitary, but good grief, a solid hour? That's a little much. But you know what? And do you remember I told you not everybody had a copy of the Word of God under their arm? To search the scriptures daily, those people had to come back to the synagogue daily. I bet the priest was not happy with this. And every 5 minutes he turned around and somebody else is saying, hey, could you bring me the scroll? And could you turn to, what was it that guy was saying? Where were the passages? And the priest knew by now, because he'd already done this 100 times. And he's probably like any Jewish priest, what he's like, ayah, 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 oh my goodness. And he opens it up, and they're reading these passages, and they're like, yeah, he quoted it right. I can't believe it. It says right here, Mr. Priest, doesn't it say right here that, is this the Messiah or not? Is Isaiah 53 the Messiah or not? Now today, many of the more modern Jewish rabbis today would say that Isaiah 53 is not speaking of an individual or Messiah, but that it's speaking of national Israel. And I heard one Jewish preacher answered that very well, I thought, when he said, okay, it says, as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He said, since when have you known a mistreated Jew to remain silent? He says, they stump their toe and they scream. And the world's against them. And by the way, that's true. The world is against them. But they'll let the world know it too. We're being mistreated. And he says, so this isn't talking about national Israel. They have never remained silent in the face of persecution. This guy is being beaten beyond recognition, and he's not even objecting. That is our Messiah. What a powerful and wonderful argument about the humility of the Lord Jesus. And what an example to you and I that when we are mistreated, and we're not even persecuted, are we? Not yet. Has anybody here lost your job, your career, your paycheck, your family? Have you ever been beaten for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet, we touchy-feely, emotional American believers, if we even perceive that we've been mistreated, we get all prickly. I have a great book to recommend with those of you who have to work with other people. It's might not even be published anymore. It's an old book, but it's a good one called Dancing with Porcupines. My friend, that's the local church. We're all kind of porcupine-ish at different times, and yet we have to dance with each other. We got to work with each other. We're supposed to be ministering the love of Christ and the gospel to our community and to one another, and sometimes that gets kind of prickly, myself included, by the way. But oh, the passages like this remind me of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And these Berean they weren't Christians, these Berean people who heard the arguments and they heard the scriptures read, but they wanted to read it for themselves. And Luke and the Holy Spirit here commend them. Commend them for going to the scriptures, not to their emotional bank and seeing how much of a balance is in there. How much do I have left of my emotion? Not to spiritual gurus on the internet. They went straight to the Word of God. And they searched the scriptures whether those things were so. And I want to encourage you to do the same. When you hear something preached from this pulpit, or you come across something on the internet, or you pick up a book, or somebody gives you a book to read, go straight to the Word of God. And I guarantee you these people didn't just go to Psalm 16 and say, yeah, it does say, you will not leave my soul in hell, so Paul must be right, because the phrase he quoted is here, he must be right. Study it in its context. Ring it out. Get a hold of good books and commentaries about that. And I personally think if you're a part of this church, you should go to your church leaders and not people outside this church and ask for good books and good commentaries. If you do not trust your spiritual leaders in this church, why are you here? I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I strongly advise you, your pastors are the ones who care for your souls. The spiritual leaders of this church pray for you and care for you. And that care means leading, as Peter pointed out in 1 Peter 5, and feeding. So you lead the flock of God, he says, without being a dictator. Don't lord over God's heritage. You people don't belong to me. You don't belong to Pastor Jim. You don't belong to the deacons. You belong to God. So we don't lord over you, and I never have. I've never gone into people's homes and said, hey, stop this, do this. What you do in your home, other than, you know, short of breaking the law, what you do in your home is your business. It's not my place. But I will preach the truth from the pulpit, and I do, like Paul did his followers. Not that I'm like Paul, I would love to be, but maybe only in this way. I plead with you to let your spiritual leaders teach you the word of God if you trust them at all. And read good books. I'm getting ready, actually, to put on the big screen on Sunday mornings some very good books. A friend of mine went to John MacArthur's Shepherd School, a pastor's conference that MacArthur hosts every year. And while there last year, there were some very good, timely books made available. And this guy came home with about 24 of them. And I would say that about 12 to 14 of them really caught my attention. And let me take a picture of this one. Oh, I want a picture of that. I want to show our people, and I want to order these books. You want one title? Just to whet your appetite, and you can look it up and Google it. The Wolves Are Coming. That's good. We need warning like that. I appreciate MacArthur's ministry and the way that he's especially at 82 years of age now, and he planted that church when he was a young man. He's been the pastor like 50 years and just a stalwart man of God with a sterling testimony for God all these years, but a lot of discernment there and a lot of balance too. And yet, I don't agree with him 100%. I don't agree with anybody 100%, and they don't agree with me, but I'll tell you what, he's what we need for this day and time, but that generation is dying off, and we need to be reading good books, good commentaries, so that we search the scriptures daily, whether or not the preaching that you're hearing from me, Pastor Jim, teachers, Sunday school teachers here, guest preachers here, you want to make sure that this is really what the Bible says and teaches. If we start teaching some aberrant doctrine or something strange or new, you should be really suspicious of it and run to the Word of God. And that's what these Bereans did. And so it says, since they went straight to the scriptures, verse 12, therefore, many of them believed. Isn't that great, the power of the word? Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few, meaning a lot. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, get this, now they're in Berea, but word got back to Thessalonica through some spies of what was going on in Berea. And when those Jews had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. Some folks just won't let go. But I want to encourage you this morning, God is greater. And God loves his local church. And my daddy used to say to me, son, if I'll do the standing, God will do the fighting. I remember those words. He said that to me. I was about 15 or 16 years old, and I didn't understand the wisdom of it then, but I do now. If I'll just do the standing, he meant if I just preach the truth, keep preaching the truth. Mom and Dad used to say this. They'd say, well, so-and-so, you think they're saved? This is great as a kid to hear my parents express concern about the ministry. You know, they didn't punch a clock. When they went home, they carried the burden of this ministry with them. And I heard them pray for this ministry and the people in this church many times. And my mama would say to my daddy, do you think so-and-so is saved? They've been visiting a long time. And my dad's many times responded, just keep them coming. If they just keep coming, what? Why did he say that? Because he was saying, if they keep coming and putting themselves under the preaching of the word of God, faith will be born, and they will be saved if they're not already. And so he would just say those words, just keep them coming. And he was telling my mama, just keep praying. Keep praying that they'll keep coming to church and hearing the word of God. Thank goodness for the blessed book. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Paul and Silas and this guy Jason and Luke, Timothy, all these others traveling around the known world, going into the fire of the synagogues. They knew before they even went there, it wasn't going to be fun, but it would sure be rewarding. I thank you, O God, that you in your sovereignty, your blessed Holy Spirit, prepares the way even before we preach the gospel, even before we share with our neighbors and friends and loved ones, that your Holy Spirit is going before us and preparing the way like you did for Paul. Thank you for these Berean believers who search the scriptures daily to validate what the Apostle Paul was saying and what he was claiming. And many of them believed. Thank you, God, that your word generates faith even in the hearts of those who are saved. Your word strengthens our faith. Now, Lord, I pray that you would bless our church. Help us to be discerning in these last days. Keep us faithful. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.